Welcome to the worship service of Pea Ridge United Methodist Church, 1209 North Davis Street, Pea Ridge, Arkansas. We hope this message will provide both meaning and inspiration for your life. Listen now for today's message.
Our call to worship. Who releases us from our bondage to sin? It is God who draws us up from Sheol, who feeds and tends our lives. It is the risen Christ who nourishes us. Praise be to God who has saved us. Praise be to Christ who calls us to worship and serve. Amen. Our affirmation of faith is the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and sitteth at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son.
Our scripture text this morning comes from the 9th chapter of Acts, verses 1 through 22. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest and requested letters from him to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any men or women who belonged to the way, he might bring them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he traveled and was nearing Damascus, a light from heaven suddenly flashed around him. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" "Who are you, Lord?" he said. "I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting," he replied. "But get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the sound, but seeing no one. Then Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. So they took him by the hand and led him into Damascus. He was unable to see for 3 days and did not eat or drink. There was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Here I am, Lord," he said. "Get up and go to the street called Straight," the Lord said to him, "to the house of Judas, and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, since he is praying there. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and placing his hands on him so that he can regain his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard from many people about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has authority here from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for this man is my chosen instrument to take my name to Gentiles, kings, and the Israelites. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." So Ananias left and entered the house. Then he placed his hands on him and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road you were traveling, has sent me so that you can regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." At once, something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul was with the disciples in Damascus for some days. Immediately, he began proclaiming Jesus in the synagogues. "He is the Son of God." But all who heard him were astounded and said, "Isn't this the man who in Jerusalem was destroying those who called on this name and then came here for the purpose of taking them as prisoners to the chief priests?" But Saul grew more capable and kept confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that this one is the Messiah. This is the word of God given to us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Perhaps the greatest transformation story in the Bible, or maybe even of all Christian history, is the transformation of a man named Saul into the apostle named Paul. Perhaps there is no more well-known story of transformation in the Bible than this one. A commentator once wrote it in this way: "The most important event in human history, apart from the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, is the conversion to Christianity of Saul of Tarsus. If Saul had remained a Jewish rabbi, we would be missing 13 of 27 books of the New Testament and Christianity's early major expansion to the Gentiles. Humanly speaking, without Paul, Christianity would probably be of only antiquarian or arcane interest, like the Dead Sea Scrolls community or the Samaritans. Paul's story is one most of us, if we've been in the church for any length of time, have heard before. We've heard of this dramatic encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus, and we know that Paul is introduced to us as the man holding the coats of those who stoned Stephen, one of the first Christians, to death. And our text today begins by reminding us that this Paul, who was Saul at that time, was breathing threats and murder against the people of the way and was holding warrants for their arrest. We hear the story and we think, what a transformation! What a change from a murderous enemy of Christ to the greatest advocate for Christ. We even get the impression from the words of Luke that Paul was an evil man and that this encounter with Christ transformed an evil, arrogant man into a humble saint of God. Might I rather suggest that this was the transformation of a righteous man? Paul was a Jew. Paul, in the first century context, would have been a man after God's own heart. He was a teacher of Judaism. In Acts 23:6, Paul cries out before the council, "Brethren, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I'm on trial for the hope and the resurrection of the dead." Later in Philippians 3, Paul would describe himself this way, "Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness, which is the law, found blameless." He grew up in a Pharisee's home. He was taught the life of a Pharisee as a child. And as he got older, he sat under the teaching of Gamaliel, the most influential Jewish teacher of his day. This was the same Gamaliel who, in the church's infancy, told the Sanhedrin to leave this fledgling group of Jesus followers alone. If this was a move of God, the Sanhedrin couldn't stop it. If it wasn't, it would soon die out on its own. Paul knew all the laws and ordinances of Judaism. Paul was considered among the most righteous of the righteous, and he was, this day, on a mission for God. There was one problem, though. Paul may have been on a mission for God, but he didn't really know the God whose mission he was on. Here is a person, as righteous as he was, in need of transformation. The transformation Paul needed came in an encounter with the risen Christ on his way to do God's will. Paul was a passionate man. Some would translate passion as arrogance. He was headed to Damascus with arrest warrants for Christians, and I suspect he was even meditating and praying over the scriptures. Isn't what righteous people do is pray? Suddenly, a flash of light literally knocks him down in a question, "Why do you persecute me?" When Paul asks who it is, the voice says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." The King James Version, as well as the New King James Version, includes a little phrase that says, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." In an instant, literally in a flash, everything that Paul thought and believed is turned on its head, and he sees that he wasn't actually doing what God wanted him to do after all. Jesus said Paul was kicking against the goads. What does that mean? Well, most of us are unfamiliar with a goad. Today, we call them prods. Before the advent of the battery, a goad was a long, sharp, pointed stick used to move cattle along. And Jesus was telling Paul that he was resisting God's prodding, causing God to goad him even harder. God was trying to get Paul's attention even while Paul was busy working for God. So what was wrong with Paul's life that God would try to get his attention? Well, first of all, there was a problem with Paul's faith. You see, Paul had a religion, but he didn't have a relationship. Paul's was an inherited religion. It hadn't been made personal. Let me offer you a qualifier here. There is much about inherited faith that is deep and meaningful. The traditions of those faithful folk who have gone on before us are wonderful and moving. Tradition is a great thing. Tradition has been defined as the living faith of the dead saints. But too often, we become defined by those rules and regulations of religion, and we fall into the trap of traditionalism, which is nothing more than the dead faith of those still alive. What do I mean? When rules and regulations define our religion rather than lead us into a deeper relationship with the Savior, we have fallen into the trap of traditionalism. Perhaps that's where Paul found himself. He had the rules and regulations, but he didn't have the relationship. It's important that we teach the tenets of Christianity. It is important that we help non-believers understand the morals and the ethics that go with our faith. But it's far more important that we introduce non-believers to Jesus Christ. If we continue believing that Christianity means going to church every Sunday, learning all the right songs, praying the right prayers, and standing for the right things, then we are failing as disciples. If unbelievers, and I might add, too, are that our children, if they equate being a disciple of Jesus Christ with being against something, be it abortion or premarital sex, drugs and alcohol, rock and roll music, and all the other taboos of our day and the days that will come, then we have failed them. We don't want our children or anyone else to inherit our religion. We want them to meet our Savior. Paul had a wonderful religion, but he missed having a wonderful relationship with God. He was fighting against something that was greater than his religion. Another reason this righteous man was in need of a transformation was because he was trying to do God's work, but he wasn't doing God's will. Paul thought that these people of the way were a threat to his religion, and as such, he needed to deal with them, such the same way that Moses and Joshua dealt with the people in the Promised Land, drive them all out or kill them. But the way really was the way God wanted to use to transform the world. Can you imagine what a surprise it was for Paul? He believes that he's doing God's work only to discover that he's completely out of God's will. The very thing that he was fighting is God himself. And Paul has been blind to the real work God has been doing the whole time. Paul was blinded by his zeal, by his passion, by his anger, and perhaps even by his hatred. I wonder if Paul had to be blinded physically to see just how blind he was spiritually. There was an old farmer who liked to brag that he could command his mule with nothing more than a few soft words. No whips or prods were necessary. And of course, people were skeptical. So one day, his buddy down at the feed store asked for a demonstration. "Prove to me that your old mule will respond with nothing more than gentle language." So out in the field they went, the farmer, his buddy, and the mule. And as the friend watched, the farmer took a 2x4 about 6 feet long, swung it with all of his might, and he hit the mule on one ear. And when the animal stopped braying and bellowing and prancing around, the farmer then said quietly, "Come here." And the mule came. "Sit." And the whimpering creature sat. "Back up." And she backed into the harnesses of a plow and waited calmly for him to hook up. You see, she'll respond to a simple voice command. His friend strenuously objected, "What are you talking about? You said all you had to do was talk to her, but you hit her with this 2x4. What do you mean? You just commanded her with words. That's not what I saw." "Oh, that," said the farmer. "Well, first I do have to get her attention." It seems that God quite often uses the proverbial 2x4 to get our attention, because without it, we would fail to listen. We would not follow. We get so busy going about the routines of our lives that God often has to do something dramatic, or we don't even notice that we're trying to do God's work without being in God's will. And we don't notice that until that 2x4 strikes us on the head, or in Paul's case, until a flash of light knocks us to our knees. But Paul is knocked down by God. He does something that reveals his broken spirit. He asks perhaps the most transformative question that we can ever ask God. "Who are you, Lord?" The question is a personal question. When Jesus answered, "I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting," Paul realized that this was not the God that he had known, nor the God he had been serving. God, until this moment, had simply been a list of do's and don'ts. In one transformative moment, Paul encountered the living God in the person of Jesus Christ. Paul had heard the testimony of who this Jesus was, time and time again, as he had been arrested and persecuting the followers of the way. They had witnessed to him about Jesus, and he knew immediately that everything that he had heard so far was true. And it was life-transforming. It's a question that we must all answer, and not only once, I think. It's a question that we must wrestle with each and every day, because the more I learn about God, the more that I discover that I have to learn even more. Just when I think that I've got God figured out, Christ blows my perception totally out of the water, and I realize I don't have him figured out at all. That makes it hard to give intellectual assent to something so mysterious. That's why, ultimately, it's a matter of faith. Do we believe enough to trust in him? Jesus told Paul, "Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do." Paul had to trust Christ enough to put his life in the hands of those whom he had been persecuting. Take a look at that faith. It was a lot, wasn't it? But faith is no faith until it issues forth in action. And the greatest sign of our own transformation is our obedience to the call of God on our lives. My own journey reflects this truth, if only marginally so. I grew up a good person, knowing all the rules and regulations of the faith. I had a job that was doing good, helping people to work safely and go home to their families each night. I was a good man doing a good thing, but I was in need of transformation. I needed a life-changing encounter with the living Christ. Christ met me and changed my life forever. And that's why I'm here with you today. That doesn't make me special. It makes me a participant in God's grace, the same grace that is available to all of us, righteous or not. Our problem is that we're too content with only a little grace. We're like the author Wilbur Ries wrote many years ago, where he said, "I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of God to make me love a black man or pick beets with a migrant. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. No, not the flesh and blood. He will keep me from my appointment with the hairdresser and make me late for the cocktail party. He will soil my linen and break my strand of matched pearls. I can't put up with the pundits from Persia or sweaty shepherds trampling over my nylon carpet with their muddy feet. My name isn't Mary, you know. I want no living, breathing Christ, but one I can keep in its crib with a rubber band. That plastic one will do just fine." Trust Christ for the gift of His grace. Whatever road you're on, Christ is there to meet you. He is calling us to salvation, even the most righteous among us. Won't you pray with me this morning? Heavenly Father, as I read through this thrilling episode in the pre-salvation life of Paul, it is awesome to realize that he would be your chosen vessel to bring the good news of the gospel of grace to the Gentiles. I thank you for arresting this man on that road to Damascus and commissioning him to preach the word of life. Thank you for his epistles and the many truths that they contain. Help me to live as you would have me to live, and use me as a vessel to share the gospel of Christ with whomsoever you will. May I, like Paul, be bold to share this good news of salvation with others, knowing that the time is short and that soon and very soon I will be taken to be with you in heaven. We pray these things in the mighty name of Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen."
I, the Lord of sea and sky, I have heard my people cry, all who dwell in dark and sin, my hand will save. I who made the stars of night, I will make their darkness bright. Who will bear my light to them? Whom shall I send? Here I am, Lord. Is it I, Lord? I have heard you calling in. I will go, Lord, if you lead me. I will hold your people in. the Lord of snow and rain. I have borne my people's pain. I have wept for love of them. They turn away. I will break their hearts of stone, give them hearts for love alone. I will speak my word to them. Whom shall I send? Here I am, Lord. Is it I, Lord? I have heard you calling in the night. I will go, Lord, if you lead me. I will hold your people in my heart. I, the Lord of wind and flame, I will tend the poor and lame. I will set a feast for them. My hand will save. Finest bread I will provide till their hearts be satisfied. I will give my life to them. Whom shall I send? Here I am, Lord. Is it I, Lord? I have heard you calling in the night. I will go, Lord, if you lead me. I will hold your people in my heart. Oh, I will hold your people in my heart.
Thank you for listening to today's message. Pea Ridge United Methodist Church is a home for people of all backgrounds and ages. We rejoice in each new person that comes our way. Our goal is to enable you to make faith in God a vital part of your everyday life by creating an environment where worship is meaningful and uplifting, where teaching from the Bible is relevant to life situations, where friendships are significant and prayer is practiced as a continuing communication with God. Are you looking for a church? Between churches? Perhaps burned out on church? Come give our church a try. We are Pea Ridge United Methodist Church, 1209 North Davis Street in Pea Ridge, Arkansas. Find us on Facebook, and our web address is pearidgeumc.net. Or you can call Pastor Jeremy Gross at 479-553-9585. Pea Ridge United Methodist Church, anchored in the past, moving toward the future, making disciples for Christ along the way.